The book of Revelation is a book which is remarkably suited for children. I wonder if that surprises you as you've puzzled at times over some of these remarkable pictures and patterns that this remarkable unveiling of Jesus Christ presents to us. But it is, of course, for that precise reason that this book is a book wonderfully suited and fitted for children to understand. God has not given us his word to confuse us. And the youngest of children can, from their earliest days, be brought to understand even the great profundities of God's word. We should never be reluctant or shy to introduce our children to the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's revelation in Holy Scripture. And Revelation, because it is a book of pictures and patterns, is astonishingly vivid. And of course, that's one of the great intentions of God the Holy Spirit in giving us such a piece of literature like the book of Revelation. Oftentimes, John is having to convey almost the unconveyable, the unfathomable, the unimaginable. And God is pleased to do so by means of pictures and patterns. But if we are to make any sense of these pictures and patterns, we will need to understand this one thing. That the great picture that dominates the book of Revelation, and in whose light all other pictures are to be viewed, is the picture that we have seen presented to us in chapters 4 and 5, where John tells us that he saw a throne in heaven. And then again in chapter 5, that on that throne and in the midst of that throne was a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And right as it were at the outset of this remarkable book of pictures and patterns, God is saying to his church, grasp this great picture and the truth that the picture heralds, that at the heart of history there is a throne, and on that throne is my Son Jesus Christ, the crucified Lamb of God, despised and rejected of men, but exalted to the very throne of God. And it's in the light of that picture that we are to view all these other bizarre and at times bewildering pictures in all their darkness at times and evil. You can almost feel the pulse beat of evil in some of these bizarre pictures that is being painted for us. But all of them have over them the throne of God. And at the center of that throne is our Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of his people. That's the lens through which we are to understand history. And it's from that perspective and that exalted vantage point we are to see all of life in all its apparent absurdity at times, as evil at times appears to rule the nations. We need the Word of God to remind us that there is but one who rules the nations. And that one is Jesus Christ, to whom the nations belong. The nations are his inheritance. Now, it's a book of pictures, very obviously, but no less is the book of Revelation a book of patterns. And we've seen something of that pattern in this recurring cycle of seven. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now in chapter 16, the seven bowls. And as we've seen in past studies, these are most probably not to be understood as chronological, as if there was a segment of history where the seven seals operated, and then the next segment of history was the seven trumpets, and now the final segment of history is the seven bowls. I don't think that is how we are to understand this cycle of sevens. We're not to see them as chronological, but rather as synchronous. They are different ways of viewing the same realities. Each of them is covering the whole perspective of human history, from the coming of Christ to the return of Jesus Christ. But what is also significant in this pattern that we see is that these sevens are themselves introduced by significant introductions that are intended to enable us to understand the perspective from which we are to view these sevens, which depict the outpourings of God's righteous judgments on the world. Chapter 5 leads on to the seven seals. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, introduces the seven trumpets. And here, chapter 15, do you notice? Chapter 15 introduces the seven bowls that are filled with the wrath of God. Now, the significance then of this chapter, as it precedes chapter 16, is that it introduces the awful, unspeakable outpourings of God's wrath with God's saved, redeemed people celebrating those outpourings of God's wrath and judgment. They are not in heaven closing their eyes or crying out. They are celebrating the sovereignty, the justice, and the unblemished righteousness of God. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. They're not callous, but they are celebrating the public manifestations of the righteousness of God. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. The awful judgments that are about to bring death and destruction and final irreversible catastrophe then are not seen as mere natural catastrophes, as if the world is reaping the consequences simply of the way it has lived. No. Notice, will you, in chapter 15, and we'll come back to this chapter recurringly throughout our time this evening. Notice where these judgments come from. Verse 5 following. I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, was opened, and out of the temple, out of the inner sanctuary where the presence of God dwells in its glory, came the seven angels with the seven plagues. It's put most explicitly in verse 9 of chapter 16. The fourth angel poured out his bowl. They were seared with intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues. This chapter 15 is not simply a unit in itself. It is introducing us and giving us a biblical perspective on judgment. Solemn, profound, deep, awful, ultimate and irreversible judgment. And the Church of God cries, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Now, I've not been too sure how we might look at these two chapters, but what I want to do is to highlight four things that we are told about these seven bowls of God's wrath. The first is this, as chapter 15 tells us, that these seven bowls are the final cycle of judgment. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. That takes us back to the beginning of chapter 12. Seven angels, with the seven last plagues last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now let me say again, we are not, I think, to see these sevens in chronological sequence, but rather they are looking at the whole dispensation of this world's history from different perspectives. And now we come to a perspective that underlines this, that the judgments of God will not endlessly afflict the earth, but will one day bring history to a climactic conclusion. There will be a final outpouring of God's righteous judgment. You see, up till this point, do you remember, the cycles of judgment, the seals and the trumpets, have affected a fraction of mankind. With the seals, it was a quarter of mankind in chapter 6. In chapter 8, with the trumpets, it was a third of mankind. There is an escalating intensity, do you see? But now, as we see throughout chapter 16, it is the whole earth that is being affected. Look how chapter 16 begins. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." No corner is excluded. And here we see that the successive cycles of judgment reveal an escalating, intensifying spiral of judgment. And this leads up throughout the 16th chapter to the climactic moment of Armageddon, as we see in verses 14 through 16, when this trinity of evil and the evil spirits at their beckoning go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The great day of God Almighty. And the simple point I want us to notice here this evening is this, that there is a terminus to God's judgment. There is a final ordained day when God will fully and finally execute His righteous judgment, His irreversible judgment. Now, this has led many people throughout the centuries to adopt a gloom and doom understanding of the life of the church in the world. They read the book of Revelation and they think, well, this is all we have to look forward to. The church will always be a tiny minority convulsed in the midst of divine retributive judgments on the world. Well, yes and no. Because we need to read the book of Revelation within the whole of Holy Scripture. And when you read it within the whole of Holy Scripture, you find other notes being sounded, which may at times appear contradictory. But they are not contradictory. The problem is that we just cannot understand how they cohere. You may remember, and I could have chosen any number of passages, but let me simply mention our Lord's own teaching in Matthew 13. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, the church of Jesus Christ is growing in all the earth. When it grows, says our Lord, it becomes the largest of garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch on its branches. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. In the midst of all the wreckage in human history, God is building his church. He has given the nations to his Son as his inheritance. And that's why we find in chapter 15, at verse 4, you alone are holy, all nations will come and worship before you. We may not be able easily to see how these different things cohere. But we need always to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, even to this point, that not one given to him by his Father will be lost. Not one. He will not present to his Father a fractured bride. He will not present to his Father, well, you know, Father, I tried, but the multitudes that we would have had come, they have not come. He will present to his Father a perfect church without spot or blemish or any wrinkle. He will build his church in the midst of the escalating intensifications of God's judgments in the world. What a great comfort it is. I love those words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, my Father is always at work. Now I know that we live in a day of small things, so it would appear, at least in this country. But how easily we can adopt a defeatist mentality and crawl into theological corners. Jesus Christ rules the nations. Our God reigns. We ought never to crawl into corners, but herald with humble-hearted, unabated confidence that the Lamb of God in the center of the throne rules the nations. And in doing so, will build his church. But the second note that is sounded regarding these seven bowls of God's wrath is this, that the seven bowls of wrath are just and righteous. These two chapters are punctuated by songs that celebrate the justness and the righteousness of God's acts. You see it in chapter 15. At verse 3, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Verse 4, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Chapter 16, verse 5, then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments. And in verse 7, and I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. You see, that's what the song of Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb, is celebrating. Notice it's one song. Why is it one song? Because there's one God and one gospel and one church in all the dispensation of history. Moses, one of the great types of Christ, the great deliverer who points forward to the ultimate deliverer. Moses celebrated the redemption of the Lamb, the light of the cross of Christ shining back through history. And what are they celebrating? That God's acts are great and marvellous, just and right. We live in a day when the evangelical church has become pathetically apologetic. It's almost as if we're embarrassed. You mean, your God is the God who brings all these things to pass? Indeed he is. We don't say it glibly, but indeed he is. What kind of a God is this? A God who is righteous and just, who so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. That's who this God is. Never, ever, ever, whatever you do, never, ever apologize for God. Never, never, never. What we're seeing here is that these awful acts that are in an escalating way manifesting the justice of God in the world, what we are seeing, that these are not arbitrary, nor are they over the top. They are just and righteous. Now the question is this: why are they just and righteous? Or how can they be just and righteous? And the passage gives us two reasons. First of all, in verse 5 of chapter 16, they are just and righteous because God himself is just and righteous. What God does is right because he is right. What God does is just because he is just. What God does is righteous because he is righteous, whether we can fathom it or not. He is the Holy One. He cannot be other than what he is. And he is altogether righteous. And when we find ourselves at times almost dumbstruck by the ways of the Lord, remind yourself from his word, "Ah, but my God is righteous and just." But secondly, these bowls of wrath are righteous and just because they are deserved. Look at the end of verse 6 of chapter 16. You are just in these judgments because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. There is a retribution that is righteous. Sin is infinitely more wicked than any of us could begin to imagine. Some of the Puritans called it deicidium, God murder. We have light views of judgment. And we have apologetic views of the acts of God because, in part, we have slight and superficial views of sin. Sin is against God. Maybe some of you are here tonight and you are not yet Christian believers. Maybe you're thinking about being a Christian. It's a great thing to think. But only God can save you. And perhaps the great principle means God uses to bring us to that place where we abandon ourselves self-renouncingly to Christ is that he begins to show us the sinfulness of sin. So that's what sin is. It's not just something that messes up my life. It's not just something that brings disorder to the world. It puts a knife, as it were, into the heart of God. One of my great fears in these days is that in evangelical Christianity we have so trivialized sin as to almost make it little more than a social malfunction. God does not damn us for social malfunctions, but for wicked rebellions. God's wrath is just and righteous. However we understand the mechanisms of these bowls being poured out on land and sea and air, it's the totality, it's the comprehensiveness of it that we're intended to take to heart. The third thing we notice here about these bowls of God's wrath is that they fail to bring men and women to repentance. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat of the fourth bowl of wrath, and they cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Verse 11, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 21, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail. The judgments of God were not only the righteous retribution of God, they were the final pleadings of God. They refused to repent. And the implication is that God was using these solemn, solemn events to awaken men and women to seek him while he may yet be found. But they would not repent. Was it C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our joys, but shouts to us in our sorrows? God's judgments are often his megaphone to waken us up to eternal realities. God loves sinners enough to dismantle their lives. I wonder how many people will be in heaven and who to all eternity will bless God that he dismantled everything about them, everything they held precious and dear in this world. Life and limb and family and career, and God dismantled it all, and ultimately it brought them to cast themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and they find themselves to the eternity of eternities in the bliss of the glory of the presence of God, and they will adore him. But he loved them enough to dismantle their lives. But here are people who refused to repent. It's a very remarkable picture that's being painted for us. As it were, up to the last hour, God holding out his arms all the day long. All the day long to a wicked and disobedient generation. To the very last, offering to save any who would come to him by Jesus Christ. Mercy is available throughout the length and the breadth of history until God puts out all the lights and Jesus Christ comes again, and then the day of opportunity will be forever over. Seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and graciously pardon all his sins. But then fourthly, these seven bowls of God's wrath bring human rebellion against God to a final climax. And that's the function of the sixth and the seventh bowls. They are a climax within a climax, if you like. We are presently in the midst of God's judgments, but there is an ordained final climactic moment when Jesus Christ will come again. And so here in these sixth and seventh bowls, we find the great river Euphrates and its waters being dried up. And we find other Exodus imagery in verse 17 following the seventh angel, echoing the peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning from Exodus 19. And here we have this ultimate picture. that sadly some fever-brained Christians have made millions out of. Write a book and have the title Armageddon in it. Millions will buy it. Millions will buy it. Write a book that says, make the Sabbath a delight. And I guess very few will. But talk about Armageddon. Oh my, the theories. Some of them have got more imagination than Hans Christian Andersen. It's just bewildering, bewildering to see the pap that Christians will read. What are we being taught here in these vile images of the three evil spirits that look like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon? Well, the Euphrates marked the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And beyond the Euphrates was the warlike Parthians. And here, from the east, kings come. And this somewhat anticipates chapter 17, but there appears to be an internal contradiction within the powers of evil itself. Evil begins to unravel. The kings of the earth, the kings of the east come. And we find in chapter 17 that this trinity turn against the great prostitute. Evil, as it were, implodes upon itself. It doesn't seek God. It sees the barrenness and the bankruptcy of evil. That this coming from the east provokes the trinity of evil. Do you notice? Verse 13 following. And these three evil spirits that look like frogs, unclean spirits in the Greek, came out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophets. Now it's hard to be precise, but it seems to me that what's being pictured here is an attempt to deceive the world by pervasive and deceptive propaganda. This trinity of evil, these henchmen of Satan, and how do they go about their work? By vile propaganda. By deceptive propaganda. By diabolical propaganda. The image of frogs coming out of their mouth. These awful, green, slimy, horny, little amphibians. And it's a picture of vileness. And that's not hard for us who live in this age to grasp, is it? We live in an age which is saturated by deceptive propaganda. You can hardly believe anything you hear on the radio or see in your televisions. You can hardly believe it. It's saturated with innuendo and lies and half-truths and distortions. If anyone even suspects or smells that you're a conservative, woe unto you. The whole apparatus of the media will come down in your head just about. Because of vile propaganda in our television screens, even in our radios. Good being called evil, evil being called good. People's minds being saturated with diabolical, twisted lies and deceptions. All seeking to inculcate a hedonistic, godless lifestyle. And we're told something quite striking. Verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. We live in a so-called scientific age. What a gullible age we live in. Do a miraculous sign, and folk will think you're a wonder. Do you know in the Bible, read Deuteronomy chapter 13. We don't have time. Our time's just about gone. Read Deuteronomy 13. A prophet comes among you and does a miraculous sign, says God through Moses, and does not speak the word of the Lord, put him to death. Oh, but he did miracles, Lord. Slay him. He's a deceiver. And this trinity of evil and all their deceptive propaganda have but one aim. They go out, verse 14, to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. We're not told the mechanics of it, but we're told the great theme of it. The world against its creator. And they gathered, verse 16, the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, literally the mountain of Megiddo, most probably, if not certainly. The mountain of Megiddo. And Megiddo was a general vicinity to the north of Jerusalem, near the plain of Esdraelon, where there were remarkable deliverances for God's people, perhaps above all in the days of Deborah. And it's symbolic of a place of conflict where God wins the victory. Where God wins the victory. And you can hardly miss, can you, in the seventh bowl, the Exodus background. There's the plagues recurring throughout the chapter. And then Exodus 19 echoes flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. And all of this precipitates the little phrase in verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. At such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes." As the world, in all its brazenness, seeks to face down the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come like a thief. At such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes." People were living as if God didn't know. But God remembered, verse 19, God remembered Babylon the Great. Babylon, symbolic of secular, godless power. And God brings it down, as we'll see later. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. "Behold, I come like a thief." And God, in the imagery of these following verses, brings Babylon down. Babylon that would have exalted itself to the heavens, God brings crashing down. Because the end of history will be the collapse of unbelief and the visible triumph of Jesus Christ. Now, what does all that then mean for us, just as I close? What does it all mean for us? Well, it means two things. First of all, as we see in verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." What's he talking about here? Two things. The believer's clothes are provided for them by Christ. Chapter 7, they're given white linen robes, washed white in the blood of the Lamb. But in chapter 17, in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, we're told that the wedding of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And I think what we're being told here in verse 15 of chapter 16, blessed are those who stay awake, who are prepared for the coming of the Lord, and who keep their clothes with them, who have not lived shabbily and lightly and carelessly, but who have sought to live to the praise and honour of their God, who have sought to live righteously, who have sought to, as it were, adorn their profession with good deeds. Because the only good deeds that count with God are the good deeds of Jesus Christ. And the good deeds that we do are sanctified in Christ. And when they are done out of love to Christ, for what he has done for us in the gospel, God is pleased to accept them for Jesus' sake. If you're a Christian here tonight, you don't know the day or the hour. We think, well, you know, the Jews are still to be saved. This is still to happen and that is still to happen. Jesus said, at such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And when he comes, he looks for his people to be ready. He looks for us to be ready. Some of you young children of your fathers have to go away on occasions. But if you know the day and the time your father is coming back, your little faces are pressed against the windows looking, will it be soon, Mummy? Will it be soon? Maybe you've made some banner to prepare the way and to say welcome home, a special cake, could be anything, but you're waiting eagerly. Blessed are those who stay awake and keep his clothes with him. But these verses, solemn as they are, have this also to say to us, that if we are not Christians, you need urgently to come to Jesus Christ. Because he will come one day like a thief in the night. He will come unexpectedly. He will come suddenly. He will come gloriously. And on that day, the door of hope will be forever closed. Just like the ark of Moses, the door was shut and the deluge came. Someone said to me recently, I don't think it's right. Well, I think they said to me recently, I'm at the age where I dream things and think they've happened. But I'm sure someone said this to me recently. I'm almost sure someone said this to me recently. It's not right to frighten people into the kingdom. I know what they meant. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, fear him. Not simply him who has power to kill your body and can do no more, that is the devil, but fear him, that is God, who has power to cast your soul and body into hell. Yes, I say, said Jesus, fear him. God uses all means to awaken us, to draw us. Maybe many of us here tonight were drawn by the tender wounds of his grace. He showed us, as it were, our need of Christ, and we embrace Christ. But maybe there are some of us here tonight who can say, well, it wasn't quite like that for me. He took me to the edge of hell and said, that's where you are going, except you turn to my Son for mercy. God loves us enough to bring us any way he can. Well, may God rightly impress his truth upon all our lives.